Today on the show, everyone says these days we should follow the science. Does the same hold true in missions?
Oftentimes we have unintended consequences that we're not aware of that aren't being recorded, even though you might have some great results when you're looking at the numbers.
John Morgan, ABWE's resident missiologist, joins us today to discuss evidence and how we plan our strategies. But first, a special message from our president, Paul Davis.
ABWE missionaries are coming beside the lost and the hurting around the world. And through the Global Gospel Fund, they're pulling people from the darkness and training them as leaders. They're planting churches, and they're even beginning their own missions movements. You may already support one ABWE missionary. Would you consider a gift to the Global Gospel Fund to support all 1,000 of our missionaries? Thank you for that.
Become a partner today at abwe.org/globalgospelfund. Welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Advancement and Mobilization for ABWE, joined today, as always, by Scott Dunford, West Coast Mobilizer, ABWE, and Lead Church Planter, Redeemer Church, Fremont, California. Scott, quick update. We have arrived as a podcast. By the way, if you're listening, if you're benefited by the show, smash the subscribe button right now, and please leave a 5-star review and get that out there. It helps us get this content in front of more people that can be equipped. But Scott, we have officially arrived, because I don't know if you know, but this podcast ranks 130th in our category in Sweden.
You know, I want to just shout out to all of our Swedish listeners. And, you know, we're so thankful for you guys tuning in and just really, you know, besides being really good at hockey, you're also really good at listening to missions podcasts, and we appreciate it.
Well, and I don't want to exclude any part of the audience here, but I really, really feel that if it weren't for the Swedish audience here, we'd be nowhere.
That's right.
On a slightly more serious note too, as we dive in, please remember to be praying for the ministry of JKPS in Kolkata. We talked about it last week on the show. Our friend of the show, Smita Singh, who's been on twice and is connected with our Live Global ministry through ABWE. She did pass away last week, and the team, from what I understand, is still reeling. She leaves big shoes to fill in Kolkata, but pray for the ministry there. Pray for the boys and girls. Scott, not sure if you've heard anymore, but it is tragic, and we do need to lift them up and bring them before the throne.
Yeah, every time I see a picture of her, I just can't believe that she's gone. And yet, we know she's with the Lord, but we also know that when there's a hole to be filled, that God's people need to step up and fill that. And so we're just praying that God will raise up Indians and Americans and Canadians and all sorts of, and Swedish,
and Swedes
to step up and serve the Lord in this very important capacity. And so, yeah, our hearts and prayers really go out to our friends there in Calcutta and around the world. And just ask God to send more laborers to the harvest.
Yeah. Yeah. And amen. And, you know, it's a good thing we have a sovereign God. Otherwise we would have lost hope long ago. And, you know, 2020 has been a strange year, Scott. One of the phrases that's been in the vernacular is, and I put this in air quotes, follow the science. And that is, it's a politically loaded phrase. Some people have one opinion or another, but here's the question that I want to frame to you is, when it comes to following science, following data, do we do that in missions? What role does that play in missions? We have biblical convictions. It's about faithfulness, right? More than just numbers. I think we can all agree that, you know, that faithfulness is primary. But what does it look like to follow the evidence in missions? And specifically, even with everything going on in the year 2020, are there some things that we can learn from the medical community in ministry?
Well, that's one of the benefits we have, I think, at ABWE, is that generally in the mission world, we call it following the spirit, but in reality, it ends up becoming a lot of times of following your gut or following what's convenient or following your experience. And by being in a mission full of medical doctors and nurses, we are kind of pushed to think through some things differently. And this is what I'm excited about talking today with Dr. John Morgan, is that he comes from a medical background. He and his wife were both nurses. His wife's got a doctorate in nursing. He has his RN. And then he took that learning, went out and got a PhD in missiology, and brings that combination of thinking about missions and theology, but also the medical science, and brings it to the mission world. So, John, welcome to our show. We're excited to have you on again. You've been on before talking about syncretism, but we're excited to talk to you about something that is a little unusual for Alex and I, and that's science, evidence-based practice and missions. So, John, can you tell us a little bit more about yourself and your wife and your ministry now? And then we'll kind of lead this into our discussion on what is evidence-based practice and missions.
Sure. Thank you, Scott and Alex. Good to be with you again. I'm the resident missiologist at ABWE. And what does that mean? Well, I'm focusing on training contextually in majority world contexts. My wife leads short-term medical clinics to majority world contexts, and I joined her and doing some training of leadership in these different sites where we go, and focusing on issues that are contextually relevant to the local population, the local leadership. Oftentimes, theological topics that we aren't looking at. And I'm just looking forward to this opportunity to be able to do more of this. I'm trying to write at the same time to hopefully reach a wider audience and to be able to leave something behind for people, the places where I do teach. And this here on evidence-based practice is just one of those examples.
Yeah, you wrote an article and it's coming out publication soon. Other people will be able to get their hands on it. What is evidence-based practice? What does that mean? And then describe to us how you see that tying into missions.
Evidence-based practice, very simply, is an approach to decision-making that uses evidence to determine what would be the best practices for achieving desired outcomes. We often talk about best practices. I hear that frequently, but we never usually defined where we got our best practices from. And oftentimes, I think it's used simply, well, it's that which I've done most frequently that appears to be working well. And we don't really have best practices are a result of something else. And that is the evidence that's behind them.
Well, so oftentimes it seems like we look and we find here's a gifted man, a gifted woman, things are happening around them, and then we just try to model it. Well, I mean, we've seen that so many times in North America where it's like you got a guy like Rick Warren, things are really happening at Saddleback, and then all over my part of the country, there's these churches of, you know, 15, 20, 30 people that are still trying to do things exactly like Rick Warren, and it's not really working. And so how does this play into the mission world? Can you give us some examples of how evidence-based practice could be used on the mission field? What are some areas you've seen in your experience that even led you to question this? What are some of the flaws you've seen? And how do we bring this, which is very much used in the scientific community, it's definitely used in the medical community. How can we bring this into the missions world in a way that makes sense?
Yes. I haven't seen this being used in mission. That doesn't mean it's not being used anywhere, but I haven't seen it. I haven't found much literature on this either in relationship to mission. I think it's kind of a unknown methodology, although it has spread across other disciplines. It's in education, it's in architecture, it's found its way into athletic training, and each one of these has really made significant contributions to that particular discipline. So how would this look? Just some examples would be, for example, a business as mission. That's pretty popular. So if you wanted to think, for example, specifically, what enterprise could we use to establish relationships with Muslims in a particular city? What would work best? How does a seminary, for example, if you're looking at education, how would a seminary curriculum prepare missionaries to reach, for example, the Mapuche in southern Chile? You can think also of how could medicine, if you wanted to, you're looking at a particular area, how could medicine be used to share the gospel in Togo, Africa? And so this really has application to any missiological or mission endeavor, any type of ministry, this would fit.
And I don't want to get ahead of us, but I'm finding myself wondering at this point, first of all, what kind of evidence are we talking about? Our listeners by now know that we're not of the school of thought that would say you're just counting the number of bottoms in seats or even the number of hands raised or professions, things like that. Those things, you know, are relevant, but those aren't the only measures of faithfulness, right? And as believers, we're called to engage in mission regardless of the results that can be measured. Some of the most faithful people in missions history have had minimal results. So the question that I have is, what kind of evidence are you looking at? And if people have heard you before on our show, they heard our episode with you talking about the problem of syncretism in West Africa, they know, and you can remind them, but they know your background in exposing some parts where in Africa, where there's been less than favorable results and some false professions of faith. So that's something you're sensitive to, right?
Yeah, how we draw analysis and how we draw conclusions and how we do assessments about what we value and what outcomes of our ministries, what are they? And sometimes I mentioned in the article that oftentimes we have unintended consequences that we're not aware of that aren't being recorded because of a lack of evidence that we're bringing to our decision-making and to our methodology. And so there's three different types of evidence that is the foundation for evidence-based practice. If you can think of this as an equilateral triangle, where all three of these evidences have equal value. So one would be ministry expertise and expert opinion. So somebody who has a proven track record and what they're doing. Scott mentioned the church out in California, Rick Warren, would be an example. Okay, there's ministry expertise, expert opinion. Or you think of people that have been like 20 years or something in a particular people group. A second one would be external missiological evidence. But what has been written about this? Is there any literature on this that gives us some information? And a third component would be national partners. They have cultural perspectives. And so all three of these, they're all three, I would say, we can think of it as scientific in a sense of bringing us an expertise. They're all three at the table, part of the discussion in determining what is the evidence we have for a particular endeavor.
So I think we need help asking good questions. I think you're bringing up good ideas like understanding, okay, hey, there's in your article, you talk about a three-legged stool dealing with these external missiological evidence, ministry expertise and expert opinions, and then what are we hearing from our national partners, and what is the culture telling us? You know, we're seeing that. So, but you also bring up the fact that we're not always asking the right questions. How can we train missionaries to think in ways of asking good questions? What are some examples of good questions that should be asked?
Yeah, that's very good, Scott. We're often better prepared, or we usually are offering answers to questions. So we're not asking questions so much. If I can use myself as a bad example.
Yeah.
Michelle and I served for 10 years at a mission hospital in Togo, West Africa. And I thought of myself as somebody who was there to dispense information. I mean, that's why I spent all this time getting education and so forth and prepared. And so I was there as dispensing information. And I went back several years after we left the field for 4 months. And I was there to find some information instead of dispensing it. And I learned more in 4 months by asking questions. I learned more about Togo Wow. and the ministry there than I did serving there for 10 years. So if I can use that as an example, that we often are answering questions that aren't being asked rather than trying Yeah. to find the questions that people are asking to which we need the answers.
Let's just continue with that example. You talk about the difference between a background question and a foreground question. What are some of the background questions, for instance, you would have asked in Togo, and what are some of the foreground questions, and why is it important that we understand the difference between the two?
This is really a very simple process. Okay, you get a background question, and that begins with a general broad inquiry and an interrogative and the desired outcome. So,
like what?
It would be like, okay, how can we reach people with medicine in Togo, West Africa? What's the best? How can we accomplish that well?
Yeah.
So that's a broad question. We want to use medicine, and we want to share the gospel for people in Africa. So the foreground question would be then. Often we come up with a good background question, but never then ask the foreground question. A foreground question in that context would be what are the African understandings of health and sickness in relation to the spirit world? Now, we might need some help in finding what that foreground question is. It requires some understanding, because that is the key. That's not a question we would ask. We would come in there, and we have our own understandings about cause and effect, how people get sick, how they get well, and we never usually ask the question, how does this relate to the spirit world? But that's fundamental to the African perspective.
Yeah, helping our listeners follow through on the logic there. I mean, the implication being, if you don't disciple people well, you might have people concluding, hey, Jesus is just the best witch doctor in town. And these people that are, you know, trained surgeons, physicians are actually, you know, shamans, and basically bring in their magic under the guise of Christianity. And you see false conversions as a result of that. That's kind of what you're talking about. We get the wrong results if we're not asking those questions, right?
Yes. And you wind up with unintended consequences, even though you might have some great results when you're looking at the numbers. We're often focused primarily on quantitative assessments, not looking at the qualitative ones, because the qualitative assessments take more time to discover, okay, what's happening behind the numbers? How are we arriving at these?
Well, we have more questions about this and a lot more to dive into. We're going to do that after this short break. We'll be back with John Morgan, resident missiologist, ABWE.
Hi, I'm Scott Dunford, and I would like to share with you about a new nonprofit ministry established to help churches, Christian schools, and other ministries protect children and prevent abuse. Rich Hemmar from Church Law and Tax states that the number one reason that drives churches to court is child sexual abuse. I can't think of anything more devastating to these lives, their families, and our witness before a watching world than sexual abuse that takes place in ministry. The traumatic impact often leaves the vulnerable not wanting anything to do with God or His people. Furthermore, as ministry leaders, our efforts toward evangelism, discipleship, and spiritual formation are not only neutralized, but shattered. Evangelical Council for Abuse Prevention was formed last year to help ministry leaders understand the complexities of child protection and abuse prevention. They are establishing standards and an accreditation program that will help verify that appropriate measures are in place at your church or ministry. Learn more about them and their good work at abuseprevention.org. Find a helpful and free assessment tool to help you see how you measure up in this area. Go to abuseprevention.org and click on the link for this resource assessment. Evangelical Council for Abuse Prevention. Pray for them and follow along for this accreditation program coming soon.
Brooks Bucer, president of Radius International.
I am here with Mark Dever, senior pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist and president of Nine Marks.
When you go to a culture that's a different language than yours, you're ending up in a kind of majority language that's been reached. And there are other peoples still more hidden, and it's those people who are often almost entirely unreached, and they take more cross-cultural effort. Is there a way we can better train people to have more realistic expectations of what life is like in the kind of two steps away from my culture, and be able to sustain family life with its normal difficulties there, so that there can be a long years and even decades long witness in that culture? And it seems like Radius is set up to provide that training. Radius is about reaching unreached people groups.
Go to radiusinternational.org, radiusinternational.org.
And we're back with John Morgan, resident missiologist at ABWE, talking about evidence-based practice in missions.
So coming back to that idea that you talked about triangulating and looking at all the evidence and trying to even decipher between, like, you know, my missionary experience tells me this, but my national partners are saying this, and, you know, the literature out there saying this, and then trying to, like, determine what's the best way. In your article, you talk about how oftentimes we make decisions in missions or make strategies in missions with only one piece of information, or maybe two, or we lean heavily on our experience and we lean less heavily on what our national partners are telling us. Why do you think we're so prone to charge ahead without all the relevant information? Is this just a missionary problem, or is this a human problem? Is it a human problem that shows up uniquely in Christian missions? What are your thoughts on that?
No, it's not the unique. If you look at just how this has worked out in medicine, the same thing occurs there. In fact, I had, and when this article went through the peer review, I had a cardiologist complain that he didn't like evidence-based practice because there was too much emphasis upon random controlled studies. Now, this is what they're doing right now to find a vaccine for the coronavirus. Okay, they're trying to. So he was saying, we don't have time for all that. And my response was, what you're describing is not evidence-based practice. Here you have a skewed triangle here where all the evidence, weight is being placed on external evidence rather than, and he felt that he was being discounted in his personal expertise. So I said, this is not evidence-based practice. Any one of these three components of evidence can get out of line. Mm. It was interesting. We were having this conversation when I presented this article to a mission group of leaders. And one of the leaders over there said, well, I think you need to put some emphasis on one over the other. He said, I would put more emphasis upon national partners than I would on missionary expertise. So all you're doing is exchanging one skewed triangle for another. Mm. We can often, let me just say this real quick, we can often try to compensate for past problems by creating new ones.
Mm. Yeah, well, that's very true. And so that is helpful. We're not talking about being blindly held hostage to things being peer reviewed or for, you know, random controlled studies. You're really saying, hey, that's one category. You know, that's one line of inquiry. Another category is expert opinion. Another category for our purposes and missions is listening to nationals that understand the culture better than we do. So I appreciate you're saying it's not actually just the empirical, it's all of those. And your point is we actually need to keep all those things in balance. And I think that's helpful because I think what we're seeing right now, just across the board in our day and age, is a breakdown in trust in institutions. And it's helpful for you to specify that. My question is, are we missing a fourth leg here? Should scripture be the fourth leg? Or put it differently, is this model really just overcomplicating it? Is it really just a matter of don't rely purely on your own intuition, purely on external experts, purely on just what the data says, even though data is helpful about what's working in evangelism and your strategies and what's not? Is it just a matter of going back to scripture? So in other words, like, does this, you know, we're not trying to roll out a new tool and say, hey, this particular model is the new hotness. How do you see scripture working in that context?
That's very good. I've gotten that question earlier about, okay, where is scripture in your article? This is not necessarily a theological idea. This was brought in to people who are already focused on the centrality of the Holy Spirit in ministry as a way to aid them to be more effective in what they're doing. The Holy Spirit's got to guide all of this. This is not some man-made institution. Just think about Paul's second missionary journey when he was planning to go to Nicaea and Chalcedon. And he had his strategy all laid out. And the Holy Spirit came along and said to him not to go that direction. And so throughout the whole process where Paul and his team were taking the gospel to the western of Palestine, correction was continually brought to them by the Spirit of God. And so in all of this methodology, the Spirit's got to be central to everything that's being done.
Do you find that missionaries push back on this evidence-based practice and say, well, you're not being biblical, you're not relying on the Holy Spirit? Is this happening?
This hasn't got wide enough circulation for me to see that. This is so I don't know. This is and people have been well versed in this particular methodology. So it's something to wait and see what happens. I would like to see. I think this comes along nicely with strategies that are already in existence and can help make them more effective. Offer some corrective measures that I think are biblical in if all truth is God's truth, and that this really is representative of truth and the best way to incorporate other people into the process of mission, that it'll find its way.
Yeah, I appreciate that so much. You're really just encouraging people, question what you've been doing in your ministry. Don't just do it because, well, we've always done it this way, or it worked for, you know, so-and-so in this part of the country. Study all of those different factors there. What would you say, though, is preventing people from doing that? What's stopping people from adopting this model or something like it, other than people just haven't heard of it and you're trying to get the word out?
I think there's several. One is the idea that we got to start all over again. We've got a strategy that seems like it's working just fine. Why do we get to go back? Well, this comes along and serves right alongside existing strategies as a method to accomplishing them. If you think there's a difference between strategy and method, if a strategy is, it's a difference in the scale of thought. A strategy is kind of an overarching way of thinking about a problem or idea, whereas the method is exactly what we're going to do, how we're going to accomplish that. So it'll fit within any strategy a person has. I think about ABWE, the 7 and 7. They want to start 7 new fields in the next 7 years among unreached peoples. That's a strategy. How's it going to happen? That would be the methodology.
So, John, I know you don't shy away from poking the bear. So I want to kind of entice you to poke the bear a little bit here in missions. What are some areas in missions that you wish we would give me some practical examples or that you wish would use some of these methods? Or what we could do is even just think through, like, you know, how here I am. I'm out here in the West Coast, very, very unchristian area, lots of unreached people groups. And even amongst those that come from people groups that we would consider reached, there's a high level of skepticism of Christianity, and takes people a long time to accept Christ. A lot of intellectual people out here, but not many people thinking very deeply about spiritual things. So if you were to come alongside of me as an advisor and say, hey, Scott, you want to plant churches out in the Bay Area, this is the kind of method you should be employing. What kind of advice would you give to someone seeking to do ministry?
Well, I would say, I am not a guru. And so, you know, I can't go in and tell people how to do their strategy. What I am saying, here is a methodology that is available to anybody. It's not complicated. You need to have these 3 things as you're planning to, whether it's planning a church in California, if it's starting a seminary in South America, this applies to any ministry. You need these 3 people at the table. Now, one person can have 2 of these components, but do we have people that know California culture well? We need to be talking to them. What resonates? You just started just describing the culture itself there, but who are people that have lived here and have seen the culture change? They need to be at the table. Well, who are people there that are have been successful in planting churches in that area? And what is the external evidence that supports this? Has anything been written about it? Or do I need to do a little investigating myself? And so bringing those 3 to the table before we actually launch out and do something. I think that's, we look at these different places. You mentioned Rick Warren, and there's other been very successful ministries, and everybody tries to duplicate those things. But the cultures are different everywhere. And you know, we need to do the homework that's been done by these others. There's still no guarantee that, you know, you've got to clone these things. It, you know, God is working differently in different people and in different places.
Right. Right. And I think you're giving us something helpful here, which is questioning everything, questioning those shibboleths, questioning the, you know, consensus and the majority, you know, orthodoxy that reigns in missiology and those sorts of things. And, you know, since I've never been one to shy away from poking a bear, I mean, there was a prominent debate between one missiologist and another individual that is a friend of the show, Chad Vegas. And the statement was made at one point talking about a lot of the rapid multiplication type strategies that we've talked about often on this show, DMM, CPM. The statement was made at one point, well, if we're not discipling national leaders adequately, if we're not training church leaders, pastors, elders to really engage the text of scripture, to do theology, then there's the tendency towards heresy. The response was made to that, well, I haven't seen heresy in any of these movements yet. But I think what something like EBP would encourage us to do is ask, well, it's not just about the results you're seeing today. It's also about the results that you might see 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now. It's about what the nationals might be able to tell you as well is, hey, you think because you're seeing numeric success on the one hand over here, you think that that equates to biblical faithfulness when in reality, you're not seeing all of these other unintended effects. You can make the same argument here in the States. The size of a church is not the only measure. In fact, it's probably the worst measure of its faithfulness, right? And I think it's questioning all of those sorts of things. And you're giving us some tools for how to do that.
Yes, we're driven by a business model in church planning to a large degree that is not a biblical base. Scripture tells us not to despise the time of small things. Mm. And you know, I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we know that our practices are the best ones? Even if they look good, evidence-based practice will show us if what we consider to be our best practices really are.
So, John, as we wrap up today, and I hope this will really stir some people to think through what they're doing, because I think a lot of times in ministry, we just start doing it. And, you know, we look at the book of Acts, and that's good. And we look at the scripture. And yet a lot of times we're just really relying on what we saw growing up or what our pastor did when we were young and try to just do the best we can. But really taking a look and saying, okay, looking at all the factors that go into this, you know, is my strategy sound and am I looking at the right evidences and building a really good practice here? So what are you thinking? Or what are some of the biggest impediments you think to missionaries actually implementing these things? Are there things that mission agencies are doing that makes it harder to implement this? What are some of the things that could get in the way of us being really effective at building missionary best practices based on evidence?
Yeah, you know, I mentioned that one, the fear of losing a preferred strategy. Another one, I think, is our promise that we have a lack of assessment. We're not really evaluating carefully what we're doing, and our assessments are only one-sided. We're going to be counting noses or looking at our budgets, but you know, we need to look more closely at what at our assessments, if they're broad enough. And I think a third one would be our bias. We have an evidence bias. Usually our evidence bias is the evidence in which we're an expert, whether that be as a national might come in and say, hey, well, my culture tells me this, and the missionary has been out there for 25 years. Well, my experience tells me this. And then a researcher will say, well, the literature says this. And so we tend to have an evidence bias based upon our own personal knowledge. And then an outcome bias. You know, we want something to happen a certain way, and we don't want to have a methodology that might thwart that. A good example of that, if I can just throw this out, is in Division I football in NCAA, they're having a lot of problems with concussions. And athletic trainers were getting into disputes with head coaches over this. And athletic trainers were losing their jobs because they were insisting pulling people out of a game. This has changed, you know, over the past decade is a result of concussion protocols. But the problem is outcome basis. If I take that player out of the game, he's one of my best athletes, I want to win this game. And so you can see that same thing could happen in ministry, whereas, okay, if I make a change here, I might not get the result I want. So I'm not going to implement this methodology. It's a sense of urgency also. You know, do I want to take the time to go through this?
And it's the fear of inaction. It's the fear of, well, I can't do nothing. And yet sometimes God knows when he needs to put us on the sidelines. And hey, you think you're doing something good? Maybe you're doing more harm than good. And when we slow down, especially in crazy seasons in our life, in our world like this one right now, maybe it's a time for all of us to slow down a little bit in ministry and ask, am I being faithful to the word of God, or are there unintentional consequences from the way that I've been doing ministry that I can mitigate? So John Morgan, resident missiologist with ABWE, author of this new article on evidence-based practice and mission under the name J. Rupert Morgan, which sounds much more proper and stately. So Mr. J. Rupert Morgan, how can people read this article and hear more from you?
The article is available on the International Bulletin of Mission Research website. It has been published in May. It's online first. It's going to be in the January issue of the journal, January 2021. But it is available online now at the website for International Bulletin of Mission Research.
All right. And if you want to get in touch with John and share your feedback, because this is new out there in the conversation, there is a gap in the literature, email us, alex@missionspodcast.com. We'll get you connected. Thank you so much for listening today. Remember to smash that subscribe button and leave us a positive rating and review. John, thank you for your time.
Thank you.
To get more content, go to missionspodcast.com or check out abwe.org/podcast. If you like what you hear, please subscribe, rate, review, and share. To ask a question or suggest a topic, email alex@missionspodcast.com, and we'll see you next time on the Missions Podcast.